We've been preaching for some time on Hebrews 11:32, the phrases of the prophets. I mean, if you don't have a camera right on my board when I'm writing the way I write, it's a major loss. And we're speaking of the faith of the prophets that he said, the writer, he didn't have time to talk about. I've been taking plenty of time to talk about them. But I want us to catch the frame into which these prophets fit between 11:1 and 12:1. And the subject of the whole book, it's God's gospel about his son. And it has one simple truth. Christianity has got it better than those that went before. That's the simple key to everything about the gospel to the Hebrews, as I call it. They were about to slip back into the old path. And he is busy telling them, go forward, because it's better. Don't fall back. And he is discussing the record of faith from those that followed a path that wasn't as good as the one we're following. And the point he's making, when you can see what they did by faith and see the way in which they gained good report from God because of their faith, and how the common denominator that holds this whole record together is the faith of these people and God's response to faith from their lesser view, from their lesser covenant, from their lesser promises, from their lesser vision, from their lesser realization of God's grace as we have it in Christ, how much more ought we, with our better view, better promises, better covenant, better substance of revelation, better understanding of grace, better hope, better future, better unfolding, how much more ought we to follow this pace? Now, Hebrews 11:1 does not define faith. It illustrates it. Faith transubstantiates, concretionizes. And the word is used because when you concretionize something, you start with the concept, build upon, pour in a less than substantial substance, give it a while, and it becomes concrete. Faith, the Greek word says, causes that same kind of happening to occur. It takes hope, which is based upon a promise of God, which once uttered establishes the thing as fact in heaven, and forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. So there it is, sitting on the shelf, the high shelf of God's heavenly utterance, to be pulled down and made an expression on earth. So the faither comes on the scene, and if he practices what the word faith means, pistis being the word, which is not just to believe, but more than that, he takes the mind's attachment and understanding of what God says and the emotional confidence that God will do what he says, as well as the mind's understanding from the record, and adds the will and literally attaches the body to what God says. He grabs that off the shelf of God's utterance and he hangs on, and that faithing action literally concretionizes. What was a hope because God said it becomes a fact, and transubstantiation is the literal translation. It transubstantiates the hope into reality. The unseen is pragmatized, worked out on the stage of history, and becomes seen. That just states fact. It isn't defining faith. It is stating what happens when fading action is turned loose. And then the record just, boom. From Abel, right on through, we're at Ezekiel right now. All of these people are singled out, and singled out for God's attention, one after another, for faithing work. Now, you remember how Joseph stood out. You preach on Joseph over and over again. He is He is absolutely the best type of Christ in the Old Testament. My mother likes to tell a story about me sitting on the porch reading Bible stories and Sunday school quarterlies and gobbling them up when I was a kid. And one day, sitting on the porch, I slammed the book together and says, "A dirty, stinking rats are not a one of them any good." I learned that language early from my granddad. Mom buggling her eyes. Because here I am sitting with my little bill cap and my jeans and they're not of any good, I said. Because every one of those Old Testament Bible characters, I'd just get interested in them and they'd turn into a skunk. I mean, they're serving God, then all of a sudden, here he is in bed with Bathsheba. Just one after another, the giants go down. And I said, "The dirty rats, not a one of them any good." Joseph is an exception. Now, I've since that time learned the grace of God and the honesty of God's record. And now, a little older, and more scarred in the battles with the flesh and the world and the devil, I'm thankful to find out that God did not forsake Abram, for example, because he went down to Egypt and lied about his wife, and didn't just lie about her. The scoundrel conceived the lie way back at the halfway point before he made the trip, when he is afraid that somebody might think his wife was his wife, would kill him to get her. So he premeditated the lie. I take great comfort in finding God's grace in working with crocks of clay that have holes in them. And I no longer feel as bad toward those people as I did when I was a dumb little kid. But I want to point out, Joseph didn't have those problems. He's as near perfect as anybody you're going to find. But the only place he isn't approaching perfection is that when he revealed himself to his brethren, he revealed to them the bitter thought. And you'd think if he's going to get in this record, he would be in the heroes of faith for his perfection. Now, we preached on him, so I don't have to beat it to death tonight. That isn't why he's there. Of all the great things that could be said in the book of Hebrews about Joseph, he gets in there for a strange reason. How many remember what it is? That's right. He said, "Take my bones." You know why? Because we told it. Everything else in Joseph's life seemed to be preordained by God. Didn't call for any faith. It just called for a good spirit and submitting to it. Didn't take any faith to get thrown in the pit. It took a good spirit to not let it crush him. Didn't take any faith to get sold into bondage. Took a good spirit to bear it. Didn't take any faith to get lied on by Potiphar's wife. Took an amazingly good spirit to bear it. Didn't take any faith to get thrown in prison. Just took good spirit to endure it. Didn't take any faith to get out. Just took a butler talking at the right time. Didn't take any faith to interpret the dream. God gave it to him. But when he was at the height of power in Egypt, and 70 members of his family had come down there, and yet he had the faith to believe that though he was going to die in Egypt, and his kids had been born of an Egyptian mother, and there was every reason to believe they'd never leave Egypt, he said, "When you go to that land the Father's promised, take my bones with you." That's faith. That's hanging his dead body on God's word of promise. That's declaring in the face of death God is going to do what He said He'd do, and you all is going back home, and I want to be buried there. That's faith. And when we see that, we begin to see how important God equates faith. With all those years of wondrous perfection, He didn't mention that. It's that act of faith that gets Him in the roll call of the heroes. That's what this book is about. And it says, when you practice faith, these things result. By the way, where did Joseph's bones get buried? Egypt or in that land? Huh? They went over the Red Sea and through Jordan. His bones made it in when 2.25 million, or those of 2.25 million over 20 years of age, 3.5 years later, didn't. God's Word was born out. 70 became 2.25 million, and 2.25 million went out richer than when they came in and took that land. He, now it looks easy to us, we read it encompassed in about that much space. I mean, that's easy to figure. My Lord, you know, look at that, I can believe that too. It only took that, only took an inch and a half to have that happen. Joseph didn't have the last chapter of the book. He just had God's promise. Now, faith transubstantiates. His bones, in short, every time they kept those bones there, it was saying, this place is not your home. Dead bones, saying you hadn't ought to live here, that's the place to go and take me there. Dead bones crying out, saying, get on back home, because God has promised that land, not this one. When God was specific, fourth generation, Moses had the kingdom of Pharaoh, and when it says he preferred the reproach of Christ, I pointed this out before, he didn't say the reproach of the Christ. Christ simply is the Greek translation of Messiah. And Messiah simply means deliverer. Now, there are many deliverers. There's only one, the deliverer. And it doesn't say Moses preferred the reproach of the Christ. It says he preferred the reproach of Christ. The Greeks knew what he was saying. Literally translated, Moses preferred the reproach of deliverer to Pharaoh's throne, because God's Word had said, fourth generation, they would be delivered. It was the fourth generation. He wanted in on that crowd. He hung His body on it. He didn't make it all the way to the land with the first bunch. He made it in, Matthew 17, rather grand entrance on the Mount of Transfiguration. Faith leaves evidence. Faith works out on the stage of history evidence of what was not seen, and transubstantiates, or literally brings into visible concrete being what previously was but a hope. And you've got to give it time. And we are being admonished that we got to do the same thing. We've got to make up our mind to become faithers. Those who hang their body on what God says, no matter what they see. Immediately after Hebrews 11:1 is the example of God Himself. Now, in the King James, it's awkward. It says, by faith. Let me read it to you, because it's one of the awkward translations that has to be interpreted. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Now, there's no punctuation in the Greek. Now, you could read that like this. Through faith, or by means of faith, we understand that the worlds were formed. I hope you can follow this. By God's Word. Now, the way most people read that, they say, we understand that by means of, or by using, or exercising our faith, that is, making ourselves to believe it, by means of faithing, by believing that this is the way it was done, we understand that the worlds were formed by the Word of God. That's the way 9 out of 10 people translate that. They read and they say, definition of faith, substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen, whatever in the world that means. Faith is an axiomatic word, self-evident. One of those words has only one meaning. You got to learn the whole meaning. Once you learn it, that's all it is. Just that's it. There's no other meaning. It's mental assent to something. It is emotional confidence in that same something. And it is willing action based upon that mental assent and that emotional confidence. And anything short of all three expressions is not New Testament faith. Only the English language can break up belief and action. Greek didn't do it. Why, the New Testament epistle can say, show me your faith, I'll see your works. Because the two could not be separated. Faith included action based upon belief sustained by mental and emotional confidence. That's faith. And when that's happening, it's going to leave results. But immediately we slip into the English belief concept. We say, we believe, that is through faith, that the worlds were formed by the Word of God. That's not what the Greek says. There's no punctuation. What the literal is, through faith, come, we understand. Well, let me back it up and put the we understand at the start. We are to understand. If we're going to accept faith in its definition as given in the meaning of the word, and if we are to realize that faith, when it goes in motion, attached to God's Word, produces substantial results in the seen world, and what was hoped becomes fact, and what was unseen becomes seen, how can we have this confidence? Because we understand that the very same process that we are asked to engage ourselves in, namely the action of faith, it was by faithing action that the worlds were formed by the Word of God. You read on, or go back in Hebrews 1, you'll find who was the actor? Who was the faither? Okay, go to Hebrews 1. See, I've been in so many messages, we're losing some of this. God, who at sundry times, first verse, first chapter, and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. That's number one. By whom also He made the worlds. You want the little Greek for that? Not only was Jesus made the heir of all things, but Jesus was the agent making the worlds. He's called the Word of God, the living Word, eternal Word, became the living Word here as He tended in flesh. And that one person that became an attentive human flesh, Jesus of Nazareth, was the agent of the Godhead that literally spoke and nothing became everything. Now we are to understand, as the simple statement is made, faith, as God defines it, and by the Greek word, pistis, you can have this action with many objects. There must be a faither, as we've said, who performs the faithing action, and there must be an object
of faith.
And when the faither performs the faithing action, depending upon his object, there will be results that differ. Now, you can have a faither faithing in faith. That is, as the action of faith. You can have a faither faithing in another faither. Lots of people rely upon the faith of somebody else. The positive thinking people are what I call faith in faith people. They worship the shrine of faith itself. You can have faith in Buddha. You can have faith in yourself. A lot of people are like that. Faith in me. God calls only one kind of relationship with one object,
faith by his definition.
Now, in the abstract, as you've heard me say many times, each of these are just different kinds of faith, and there's nobody that can have non-faith. Some people have faith in their doubts. They hang their body on their doubts and questions rather than upon answers. But you can't express yourself without hanging on something. So faith, by this definition, is as necessary to life as breathing. I suppose you don't have to breathe. There ain't nobody lining up to stop. You can philosophize all you want to about it and say, you're going to have to explain the necessity of breathing to me. Well, brother, just stop breathing until you get it sorted out and see where it gets you. I went through the trip in university. I wanted a faith that didn't require faith. Now, isn't that intellectual ignorance? There ain't no such animal. You can't even start living without faith. All of you, everybody sitting here tonight, had faith in dumb drivers in Glendale stopping at a red light. Every one of you here that went green and you hung your body on it. There are more than one guy over in Forest Lawn that discovered that faith wasn't as secure as it looks. Go to the airport. You'll see them getting in DC-9s and 10s, dumb idiots. Having the faith it won't be their plane that the tail drops off of. Or the engine. That's faith. Every so often I have people get in the car with me driving. That's almost the apex of faith. Faith is simply hanging your body in action on the belief and confidence that a thing is true or will happen. Abstract. If I were teaching a philosophy class at Stanford, I'd say, you can choose your object of faith. You cannot choose not to faith. As you can choose the kind of air you breathe, but you can't choose not to breathe. Faith is necessary. It's not mystical. It's not religious. It has no particular claim to religiosity. And pistis existed in the Greek language long before the writers of the New Testament grabbed that word to talk about it. Pistis was used to describe relationships of the mind and the heart and the will to objects before Christ ever came on the scene. But God gave that word His exclusive meaning. By His definition, all the rest of this stuff, hanging your body on any object other than the one He's going to name, He calls it apistis. And in the Greek, they have no neutral gears. It's either one or the other, either forward or backwards. If you want to reverse something, put an A in front of it. If you want to go forward, you leave without the A. Simple as that. There is no pistis and uncertainty, and then there's only apistis and pistis. There's either faith that's going the wrong direction, or there's faith that's going the right direction. And God says the only one that's going the right direction, as far as I'm concerned, is that which makes God and His faithfulness to His Word the object. Now, God says that's faith, capital letters. All the rest of this stuff is apistis. It's disfaith. It's going the wrong direction. There's only one magnet that's right. And that's what this whole book's about. That's what this 11th chapter is singling out. It's saying, heroes of faith, if you'll take me as your object, if you will fix your mind and your emotions and your will on grabbing my word and my faithfulness to my word, and if you'll hang on no matter what shakes you around, if you will hang on, there will come the result. God backs His word. That's it. And He then is picking out all these people who did it, who made Him and His word the object of faith. And He's saying, see, they didn't know as much as I've told you. They didn't have the Son of God on the scene. They didn't have the fulfillment of all the promises revealed in Christ. They didn't have the literal substance of God Himself moving into the flesh. They didn't have the Spirit of God as their comforter. And yet, with a little shred, Abel with just a hint of how to obtain grace at the eastern side of the garden, Abram and Sarah, who laughed at the thought initially, but with a little bit that hang their body on it. Joseph, with the record of a dark night vision given to Abram, and the record that had been handed down of the bondage and the deliverance, he'd hang his dead bones on it. Noah, building a boat on dry land. Every time I get on him, I can hardly go past him. I think that's one of the funniest scenes in the world. What are you doing? Building a boat. Why here? Going to rain. What's rain? But who was right? Noah didn't drown. Abram had the kid. Sarah did. Joseph's bones ended up in the right place. And time failed to tell of those who were the prophets that by faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, stopped the mouths of lions. Now, I've been taking the time, but don't forget that the purpose is to show that when they hung their body, no matter what the circumstantial stress, on God's Word, God's Word caught up to their fading action and literally in some cases passed them, and they were proven right. Now, we've looked at Ezekiel from stem to stern. I'm going to come back to 12:1 in a minute. That's the other side of this coin. He was a 25-year-old kid and he saw visions. He was made to eat the whole book of God. He was exposed to their circumstances, as we've seen in the opening. And then he was ordered by God to be a prophet of doom. Now, we followed him through all those strange and terrible prophecies. Well, who was right? Ezekiel or his critics? In 5 or 6 years, everything he said came to pass, didn't it? When the doomsday passed and Jerusalem fell, Then he was ordered by God to be the prophet of good things to come. And God opened the future history and let it be seen that all their enemies would be defeated, that though they would be scattered and the land left desolate, God would bring them back and the land would blossom again, and every enemy going to be destroyed. We've taken the time and some of it to show the history. Now, everything he said came to pass. He was not spared stress. The agony of rejection, the agony of being a voice of truth in the midst of ecclesiastical compromise, the taking of the desire of his eyes at night as God made him an example, and the necessity of going forth the next morning after his wife died and doing as the Lord commanded without even showing signs of grief. And then finally, and that's where we have him now, he is allowed to unfold the future in which these people, remember now, and don't forget it, they're still in bondage. At first, he was the prophet to those that were carried into bondage in the first two waves that conquered the people of Jerusalem and took captives to the court at Babylon and to the river Chebar. For 5 to 7 years, he prophesied that the rest of them would be taken captive and that the city would be destroyed. And Zedekiah was king at the time it happened, and he went from that 25-year period to that collapse of Jerusalem, and everything he said came true. He hung his body on God's Word, and God's Word proved what God's Word always proves. It'll come to pass. Then the remnant that came from Jerusalem after it had been destroyed, he becomes a voice of encouragement to them. But remember, they're in bondage. Then God begins to unfold the millennium, the future, and the great temple, and the rearrangement of that land. There's the Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee, and the temple that would be built, and the divisions of the land, and the land of the prince, the land of the priests, and the land of the tribes, as the whole land begins to unfold, belonging to God. And he sees the future. The last thing he sees is that temple that is the perfect habitation of God. He sees restored worship that is done God's way. He sees the land divided the way God wants it divided. And then he sees the river of life, as we said last time we preached here, from beside the throne. Always the two going together. Then comes the last chapter. I want to read you that. Go to Ezekiel. The last chapter. And I want you to realize these people are still in bondage. They haven't even come back with Ezra. They haven't even come back with Zerubbabel and Joshua. They sure haven't come back with Nehemiah. They're in bondage. Their city's just been crushed. These, he now measures the city of God. And having finished that, he says, these are the goings out of the city on the north side, 4,500 measures. And the gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel, 3 gates northward, 1 gate of Reuben, 1 gate of Judah, 1 gate of Levi. And on the east side, 4,503 gates, 1 gate of Joseph, 1 gate of Benjamin, 1 gate of Dan. And at the south side, 4,500 measure, and 3 gates, 1 gate of Simeon, 1 gate of Issachar, 1 gate of Zebulun. And at the west side, 4,500 with their 3 gates, 1 gate of Gad, 1 gate of Asher, 1 gate of Naphtali. I want you to notice something. When the three waves carried them into bondage from Jerusalem, The first bondage took away the 10 tribes that had broken off to the north, the kingdom of Israel. So the 10 tribes went into bondage early. The tribes around Jerusalem were the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. The two tribes were the last to be carried into bondage. Now they're all, 12 of them, in bondage. The city, the earthly city, destroyed. And in the midst of their bondage, Ezekiel closes his chapter by saying, look forward. You've got the record in the book of God always back in His Word. The last chapter is not yet written. And though you're in bondage now, and though I'm closing my prophecies to you that have spanned so much from the doom to the future, God's gonna have the last word. Now, last lesson I taught, one message. The life comes from beside the throne. God's gonna be the boss at the end. Now, the last message of Ezekiel, God's gonna have the last word, and He's gonna get what He wants, not only from, but for His people. Now imagine the state of mind of these beaten down bondage people that have seen their city destroyed. Now, the city rebuilt in Ezekiel's vision, with a temple like no temple, making Solomon's temple look dim, with the land and the environs all changed, and the Mount of Olives split, and the river of life from beside the throne, and the city erected. Imagine how those beaten down bondage people must have felt. Gates. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Every one of them. The gates of the city has got their names in it. And it was round about 18,000 measures. Isn't that funny? You haven't seen that figure any other time, have you? 18,000 measures. It's a combination of 10 plus 8, or 3 times 6. There's a poetic justice in God. Along comes the number of a man, 6. 666. That's the mark of the beast as he sets himself up. Right? Now God is going to multiply those figures and wipe that curse out and make it the divisions of the city, that the gates into it have the names of His people, and the city's going to have a name. It's like God is finally going to cleanse it all. You know, I play around and say, hate sixes. And because I make a big deal out of it, the devil fastens on it and really makes sixes a problem. But I want you to know, God's going to have the last word on everything. He's going to blot out the memory of Antichrist. And even sixes are going to look good there. 3 times 6, the number manifestation. Times 6, as we get 18,000. But you've got to get some more things into it. Times 10, times 10, times 10. That's what makes the 6 right. As human responsibilities to God are fulfilled properly, and the measurements of the city are 18,000 measures. Now, only those who listen to me a lot are going to see the significance of this, that God gets the last word. I know, before I came here as pastor, I have heard there were those in the music department that taught that to play a sound in the minor key was of the devil. I don't know if anybody remembers that, but there was a few remnants that remembered the music department before I came here, and there are some that tell me that minor key was forbidden because there were those, and there have been many people involved in the music of this church before I came, thought minor key was of the devil. Give me a minor chord. Just give me a little chorus like anything you want. Oh, how, anything you want in minor key. Hold it right there. Now stay there. Notice what that does to you? It leaves it unfinished. Notice that? Leaves it totally unfinished. Give it to me again. You want more, don't you? It just sort of leaves it hanging. Do it again, modulate it into the major key. Paul, when he is discussing the time to come, and the way that we don't know how to pray as we ought, and the weaknesses that are upon us, and he's labored through the 7th chapter of Romans, that we know what to do but don't do it, and we're always doing what we don't want to do, and who should deliver us from the body of this death. And then he moves into the crescendo of the 8th chapter. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Ends it with no separation from his love. Talks of the Holy Spirit that intercedes for us when we don't know how to pray as we ought with groanings that cannot be uttered. He's also talking about in his unfolding of that which is to come, the whole creation groaning for deliverance. You just keep right on reading. And he talks of the creation that groans. And I was amused when I heard, and I don't know who to blame for it, you know, it could have been a traveling musician that came through here. But I was amused when I heard minor keys of the devil. The songs of birds, the sound of the stream, the sound of the wind, they're in the minor key. And there are many scholars that agree with me that what Paul is saying as you analyze it is that when the Savior comes and sets everything right, suddenly the birds will modulate into major key. And the sound of the streams will modulate into major key. And that haunting, yearning cry for deliverance, that urgent waiting for another chord to be added, give it to me again, will be gone. There, now go to the major. You see how it finishes it? That's all we're saying here. That's all we're saying. Thanks a lot, Terry. 666 times 3 times 10, 10, 10, when God gets everything right under His Lordship, produces the city of God, 18,000. And as the minor key becomes the major, you know, I use the number 6, 6 the number of a man, 7 the number of perfection, but 7 completes what the 6 leaves undone. God finally completes His work and gets His last word, and it was round about 18,000 measures and the name of the city. Here's the final word of Ezekiel. And the name of the city from that day shall be Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. Everything comes out right. God gets His way. God gets His people. God stamps His mark of completion on the caricature of Antichrist. And we understand Antichrist properly when we understand that Antichrist is not to come in against God. He comes in as a substitute for God, and his miserable little 6 times 6 times, or his miserable little 666, which is not 6 times 6 times 6, but is 666, 666. When God gets done, he has his 6 times 6, which is 3 times 6 times 10 times 10 times 10 times 10. As God gets man and responsibility and divine manifestation finally together and builds the city, and look where those people of God are. Their names on every gate, and the name of the city, the Lord, is there. Now, I'm in the business of demystifying spiritual things. Ezekiel is supposed to be very complicated. All that says to men of faith, you have watched me. Everything I said came to pass about the destruction. Everything I said came to pass in the time of those in bondage while I was with you. We Christians can look and see that everything Ezekiel said from then until now has come to pass. They have been dispersed. They have gone back to their land. Therefore, as the book of Hebrews is saying in its record, can't you get it in your head that what God says is going to come to pass, and it's not any partial passing? He is going to have the last word, which is his way and which is better. Those little partial answers that the people of God had, or their names on every gate. That's the point. I still remember Mabel Willett saying when she preached, as I told you last Sunday, as she preached on Mordecai, and he got the ring on his finger and the robe with blue and gold and purple and all the colors of Christ in the tabernacle, saying, "What do you want? A little ease off the pressure down here? Or the king's ring and a robe of blue in eternity?" We're on the right side, is what I'm saying. That's what Ezekiel said. You're on the right side. God's going to get it his way, and God's going to have the last word, and when he gets the last word, it's better than anything you could conceive. What do you want? A little house on the hill north of Jerusalem, as it now stands, or your name on the gates of the city, 18,000 square, the name of which is the Lord is there with you all the time. Now, I go to 12:1. A lesson being taught. Because all of this falls between Hebrews 11:1, which says, faith has this kind of result, and it started with God, who spoke his word, and not a thing became everything. And you've got the record of those that never had the promise, as we have it. And all through God's book, there is a specific reference. As there are many Christs, but only one the Christ, there are many promises, but only one, the promise. Verse 39, 11th chapter. After calling forth the record of what heroes these men were, with their partial views of God's faithfulness to his word, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, that's why they're in the list. And now you can take most of your theology books and just wad them up and throw them away right here. I have read more theologians saying, "Oh, we move into vast mysteries when we come to this verse."
hogwash.
Jesus intended this, God intended this book to be understood. There's one little simple key that unlocks this verse. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. You notice it's singular? They received plenty of promises, but they never received the promise. What's this book about? You silly Hebrews. Going back to the old way. When God has spoken in times past through prophets and various other ways, but hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. That Son was made the heir of all things, created the worlds, is the outliver, outraying of God's glory, is the express image, the proof coin stamp, who redeemed us with nobody's help but His own, and singly by Himself redeemed us from our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Father, which is the source of blessing and glory, and evermore intercedes for us. You want to go back to Moses? He sort of managed the house. Jesus built it. You want to go back to Aaron? Why, Jesus is a much better high priest, and He goes clear back to Melchizedek. No. Everything is about Jesus. All of these people, with much less to inspire faith, with much less to hang on than we have, defied their circumstances and took a piece of God's Word. What did old Enoch have? Here's His Son born. God says, name Him. When He dies, then the end will come. That's what Methuselah means. You mean that, Lord? Yeah, I mean that. When that kid dies, that's it, brother. Man, that so scared him, he must have followed that kid around. And he was so scared that kid would have a heart attack that he walked so close to God, God sucked him up. All he had, one little word, enough to make him walk straight. His kid, when he dies, the end of the world. God and grace kept that kid alive longer than anybody. You read when the flood came. It says Methuselah died, then the flood came. All Enoch had made him walk so straight he got raptured. One little word. All Abel had, one little word where grace could be found. All Abram had, get up and walk, and get up and look. Wherever you go, I'm going to give it to you. All Moses had, a bad dream by Abram. That's it. Abram had a bad dream of what would happen to his people in a furnace. But he also said, they'll come out richer. Moses grabbed it, hung his life on it. They got a good report. They went to heaven as heroes. They're in the heroes of faith. They inspire us because they prove God keeps His Word. But, listen, you Christians, these all having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. All through God's Word, I've had an hour, I'd show you. Christ is called the promise. He came according to the promise of God. These all died. They haven't yet received Christ. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. If anybody ought to have faith, we ought to have it. Because our captain, and that literally in the Greek means our first goer, set the pace of God's faithfulness. He hung His body on the promise. That is, He would bear our sins and take the wrath of God. God would bring Him forth from the grave, and He did it. Therefore, when you look at these men, be inspired. But remember, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. We're getting back to our better position now. If you admired Ezekiel, then we better do better. Because he got a good report through faith, and he had visions. But he never received the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. God had us in mind, we Gentiles. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about. And I heard dozens of preachers say, now you want to walk straight, folks, because here's this gallery up in heaven. All these heroes of faith are compassed about looking at us. That's bad Greek. That's not what it says. The original, wherefore, seeing we have this